We are back in Romans 12, and I expressed before some people had arrived, I dug this old portrait out that a young lady had done years ago, which expresses the Jesus is the head and the body of Christ. You can come up and take a closer look at it later. It's a little worn for wear, but it's still really wonderful. Because that's what we're going to be talking about in this passage this morning, is the body and the gifts that go along with that membership in the body. Romans 12 and verse 3, For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Verse 3 admonishes believers to not be high-minded and not to think of themselves beyond what is warranted, but to think of themselves as God has revealed. A believer's self-image should align with the Word of God. We spent some time reviewing the scriptures concerning pride and humility in general. And this is a word against pride. The warning is especially important as the apostle was about to deal with the issue of spiritual gifts and the very matter of spiritual gifts can tend to lead to spiritual pride. So again, this matter of spiritual gifts, it can tend to lead to spiritual pride, especially if you have a fantastic gift, you know, and somebody else just has this little tiny gift. But the Lord has given a tremendous gift to those who trust in Him, and any who will come to Him and humble themselves before Him and receive it, a gift of salvation. Someone might wonder why they should want such a gift that requires them to live humbly before God, to admit that they have sinned and that they are at fault. Most believe that God, if they believe He exists, or others, are at fault for all of their troubles. This is what the world teaches, and it's the opposite of what God says. So why would they want this gift of salvation? First, their admission of sin is reality. This is what God's communication to man says. Second, part of this gift package is the full forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God as my Father, and acceptance into His eternal family. This puts the person who believes into an elevated status. For the sinner, there's no place to go but up, in which this believer can rightly think of himself as a child of God. He realizes that this is not because of anything that he has done or can do, but it's only the gift of the God who loves him enough to send his own unique Son into the world to take the punishment that he deserves. This is a unique offer. No one other than the Lord Jesus can give this gift, and he's the only way to life, the only way to salvation. There's no other religion or any other philosophy that offers what Jesus can offer. In the context of this statement about not thinking too highly of oneself, the Spirit is speaking of two aspects of the life of the believer that are also entailed in this wonderful gift. First, the believer has become one of what is called a member of the body of Christ. One has said there is unity. As we read, there's one body, there's diversity because there are many members, and there's interdependency because we are members of one another. Someone else said, the doctrine of the body teaches unity, diversity, and harmony. Believers are one, therefore there is unity in the body. Believers have different gifts, therefore there is diversity. In Messiah, individual believers are joined to each other, therefore there is harmony. Verses 4 and 5 are a summary statement about the body and members that's developed in more detail elsewhere. We'll see some of that. Christ Jesus is building His church, and we're told that the church is His body. It is not an organization, but an organism. You don't become part of this body by filling out a membership form or joining a movement or by doing anything other than surrendering yourself to Jesus. A confirmation ceremony in itself won't do it. There must be genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. So if you're If you believed in him and you're confirming the fact that you believed in him, that has meaning. But if it's just a ceremony you're going through, it has no meaning. Someone has said, note carefully that Scripture never speaks of church members, as men today do, nor of membership in or of a local assembly, but only of membership in the body of Christ and of membership one of another. We are members of the heavenly head, Christ, and therefore members of one another by an operation of the Spirit of God, not by action of man. In local assemblies, according to Scripture, we have fellowship, joint partnership, koinonia, as already members of Christ and of one another. He says, the importance of seeing this is immeasurable. For the great fact that we are one, actually members of other believers, is made by the Spirit of God the basis of our love toward one another. So the body of Jesus is made up of believers, not denominations or churches. In any locale, there may be a mix of those who believe in Jesus, who are members of his body, and those who have not believed in him. There may be other motivations for joining a church group than believing in Jesus. Coming to Jesus is an individual action, and no one else can do it for someone else. There are local units of the body of Jesus. Units is not a scriptural term, but it's descriptive of the real situation. And the universal body of Jesus, there's this local unit and the universal body of Jesus that consists of every believer throughout the world. We're joined. We're one with another of believers around the world. There are also many who are now in the next world awaiting the resurrection, who are part of the body of Christ. One of the reasons for not thinking too highly of ourselves is that we are a member, that is, we're one part of a greater body of believers. You're not the director, and I'm not the director. There is one head of the body, and that is Christ Jesus. He's the one who is to direct the members of his body, just as your head directs your body. Someone has said, he, that is speaking of Paul, wishes, as the first of the specific duties to which he invites the Roman Christians, an estimate of themselves based upon the recognition of God as the giver of all capacities and graces, and leading to a faithful use for the general good of the gifts differing according to the grace given to us. He counsels as the first of the social duties which Christian men owe to one another a sober and just estimate of themselves. This sober estimate is here regarded as being important chiefly as an aid to right service. It is immediately followed by counsels to the patient and faithful exercise of differing gifts. And another said, unbelief seeks great things and overlooks the one thing of moment, our own duty assigned of God, without going beyond what its measure or outside its nature. Let us remember, however, that there is a false modesty that fails to act, as well as the want of modesty that goes too far. So that's right thinking about ourselves. What member are you? This is where the measure of faith that God has dealt to each one comes in. He places the members of the body where he wishes them to be, and the person by faith begins to function as that part of the body. Each one is responsible to seek God and determine what it is that he desires them to do within the local or perhaps the greater body of Jesus. This may be confirmed by other members of the body, but the member himself must know or come to the conclusion of the same. And then the individual is to walk in that, to walk with God. It may sound terribly complicated, messy, and inefficient, but it's God's plan, and his plans are perfect. It takes humility to go with this, his plan, and how he tells us to do things rather than what we might think is best. If we're seeking him, then we may know what is best. But if we're not seeking him, then we need to first seek him and his kingdom. You know Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Or we might think, where shall we go, what shall we do? He says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. I have a hard time letting tomorrow worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, and that's certainly true. We don't need to borrow trouble from the future. So we'll look at some passages on the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, relating to communion, which we just partook of. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We're one loaf, for we all partake of that one bread. You know, when people in New Testament times ate together, they would break off bread from the same loaf, and that's what communion is. We're breaking one loaf. And as they partook of it, then this was a sharing that was very meaningful, because the bread that I'm eating, and I'm sopping it in something, and the bread that you're eating is becoming part of us as we digest it. So that's a physical, giving a metaphor for what's taking place spiritually when we take communion, or really we have partaken of Jesus. Communion is a remembrance. He says, we're one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We partake of Jesus' body by faith, and we remember him in communion. In John 6:35, we read recently, this is the people who are wanting Jesus to feed them continually in John 6. And Jesus says to them in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We partake of the bread of life by coming to Jesus, and we slake our spiritual thirst by believing in him. There's nothing physical about partaking of his body and blood. It's by faith. As he says later in verse 63 of John 6, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. A much more extensive passage about the body of Jesus is found in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 in conjunction with Romans on the body and the gifts. I don't know that we've talked about it since we were in Corinthians, and that was a while back when we went through Corinthians. But we'll be kind of overview. There should be more in-depth look at Corinthians out there on the website. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see these things expounded. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, begins speaking about the body, where he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is how you become a member, a part of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, where we all partake of the same Spirit, and the Spirit baptizes us, places us in the body. The baptism is an immersion, and so he's immersing us in the body. We become a member of the body of Christ. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit if we're believers in him. It's not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of being baptized into the body of Jesus by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is how one becomes a member of the body of Jesus. Water baptism is important. It's commanded by Jesus, but it's subsequent to this baptism. Water baptism without this baptism has no benefit. In verse 14, he says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If they don't want to take their place in the body, you know, I don't like being this member. I don't like being a foot, you know. It's not then not of the body, it's just an unhappy foot, because it's not joyously fulfilling its function in the Lord. And we all want to have happy feet, don't we? A member's function is assigned by the Lord, and he tells us not all have the same function in Romans 12:4. Verse 16, he says, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, Where would be the smelling? So you got to have different functions to do different things. That's the way the Lord set it up. He didn't choose one person and say, okay, you're everything. You know, well, Jesus is everything. But other than that, we're parts of him. We're members of his body. Anytime I read this about the whole body being an eye, it reminds me of a 1958 sci-fi movie, which is called The Crawling Eye. And it's just this big monstrous eye, and it comes to attack people, you know. If you haven't seen it, I really recommend that you don't take the time. Verse 18, now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. So this is the key. God sets each member in the body as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Well, the Lord loves variety and diversity in creation. In verse 20, he says, now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The body needs all its members to function properly. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So some people are going to have more honor in the body here, just the way human nature goes. But they're not necessarily going to be the ones that have the most honor in rewards or in the presence of the Lord. And of course, this is all an analogy, you know. He's just giving us an illustration of the body and presentable, unpresentable parts and so forth. You know, we clothe ourselves for our unpresentable parts. I need something to cover my face, bro. You know. The greater rewards at the judgment seat or the mercy seat of Jesus will almost certainly be to the members that lack honor here due to obscurity or the disagreeable circumstances of their function. But remember, rewards will be for faithfulness and not results. Many of the Hebrew prophets were faithful in the most difficult of circumstances. The results of their ministries were at times meager, but they were faithful to God's call, and it should be the same with us. He says the reason is, in verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. He wants genuine love and care of the members for one another, just as we do with our own body. He doesn't want divisions in the body. And he goes on to say in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You do that, your body, you get some good news, your whole body's jumping around, you know. Oh, that's great. My hand, it's been healed. The care that the members have for one another is being spoken of here. This is how you can tell how healthy a local body of believers is. Is the love there for one another? Do they care for one another, you know, in an emotional way, but even more so in a practical way? Is there that care of the body, one member for another? That shows the health of the body. If there's a lot of backbiting and gossiping going on, that's not a healthy body of Christ, a local body. Someone said, in the Christian community, as in an organized body, the active cooperation of all the parts is the condition of health. In verse 27, then he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And I think even the Corinthians, he's saying, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And so, you know, the body may seem dysfunctional, may be dysfunctional at times in some ways. That doesn't change the fact that it's the body if these are genuine believers in Jesus. Or we could consider this passage in Ephesians. It's Ephesians 5. You're familiar with it as well. We've read it recently. It's a passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And so we're seeing the headship here also. And he's the savior of the body. He's not talking about the human body. I mean, he's going to save our human bodies, and we're going to have new bodies, but he's the savior of the church body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's the wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. To love his wife as his own body, because she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Verse 34, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We don't see the full manifestation of this now because the marriage supper has not yet taken place. We're going to experience something in this that we probably can't quite visualize now. And he goes on to say, he quotes Genesis, where the Lord says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is a picture of the body of Christ in marriage. It goes beyond the husband and wife, although they need to, you know, keep this command, but it goes to the body of Christ. Christ's headship over the body is also spoken of briefly in a couple of other places. As we noted last week, when God repeats something numerous times, we should pay special attention. Ephesians 1:19 through 23 is speaking of the power of the resurrection Jesus raised. And in verse 22, he says he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus filling all in all. We might wonder how this is when we look at Christianity today. But remember, the church is his body, not an organization established by men. Colossians 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then, because we are one body, we are commanded as the body to stand united in Jesus. We read this in Ephesians 4. And we'll be looking at parts of Ephesians 4 because it speaks about the body and it also speaks about some gifts. Ephesians 4 verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't have to establish the unity. We just need to endeavor to keep the unity, because the unity is that of the Spirit, and he indwells us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's getting ready to speak of gifts. And then we're commanded to love one another because we are one. Colossians 3:14 and 15, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's to be peace among the members of the body. We're called to that, and we're to be thankful. Peter speaks of this same idea of one body, but he changes the analogy from a body to a building. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts them, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, he's a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So as the Lord builds his church, that's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. As the Lord builds his church, it's a building, but it's not a physical building. It's a building made up of living stones. And it correlates with that illustration of us as the body of Christ. Being one body should result in certain consequences. These things follow from being the body of Christ. Just some things that follow from this. Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," that unity in striving for the gospel. Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." It's, truthfulness should be there because we are members of the body. Zechariah 8:16 is a quote there. "A new commandment," this is John 13:34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's the visible example to the world that Jesus is Lord and we are part of his body because we have love one for another. Galatians 5:13 through 15. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We'll find Paul saying this to the Romans later. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Ephesians 4:30 through 32. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's quite a standard of forgiveness. Hebrews 10:23-25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching." I think we see the day approaching. James 4:10-12. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" We're going to be seeing some in chapter 14 of Romans and part of 15 about this idea here. And he spoke to them about it in Corinthians also. 1 John 3:11, he says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then the example of love, 1 John 4:10-12. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's satisfaction of the wrath of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." The love of God should be seen. Right? 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we are to love, comfort, edify, encourage, and care for one another. Suffering together, rejoicing together, as the members of a human body do. One aspect of our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, again, it's mercy seat, one aspect of this appearance will be based on how we have functioned in the body according to God's leading. If we then look at Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, moving on to what he says here about the gifts of the Spirit. One body, many members. Members of one another. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We are the members of the body. The members have different function, and gifts are given to support the appointed function. There's a list of giftings here and some others elsewhere. Members of the body use these gifts for the good of the body as directed by the Lord through faith. Now we, as speaking as Calvary Chapels, we believe these gifts remain active in our day. Now, some churches think they've ceased, or they think the more spectacular gifts have ceased. They still would say the gift of teaching or preaching would still be valid. We believe all the gifts are valid, but we don't have to be frantic. We don't have to try and force God's hand. We just need to let him do those things he desires to do by the faith that he supplies. Someone said, it will not do to say if we find ourselves not in possession of certain gifts, speaking body-wide, they're not for us, they belonged only to the early church. This is a threefold presumption. One, it is excusing our own low state. And worse, two, it is blaming the result of the failure of the church upon God, an awful thing. And three, it is setting up the present man-dependent, man-sufficient state of things as superior to the days when the Holy Spirit of God was known in power. So, looking at these gifts, short definitions. Prophecy is speaking forth the word of God, the truth of God. It's not necessarily involving the future, but it may do so. Overall definition is a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. Prophecy has this future element to it, but, prophecy is simply speaking forth the word. Some 25 to 33% of the scriptures are prophetic concerning the future, right? One example would be Agabus coming in the book of Acts to where Paul was. I think it was at Philip's house. And he takes Paul's belt and ties his own hands and said, this is how the owner of this belt's going to be treated by the Jews and the Gentiles. So he's telling what's going to be happening, and that certainly did happen. But just speaking forth the word of God is also prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:3 gives a definition of the gift of prophecy. It said, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, speaking to men, messages to men. Prophecy does not contain any new revelation of Christian doctrine, since the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints, according to Jude 1:3. But it does proclaim the faith as received. Christian preaching, teaching, or evangelism should contain prophetic speech. Certainly any scripture read or quoted is prophecy previously recorded for our benefit. The entirety of scripture is a result of prophecy. You can find that scripture in Peter about no scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophets were moved by the Spirit. That's speaking of the entirety of revealed scripture, whether it has anything to do with the future or not. The gift of ministering. Ministering is serving. The word is a verb form of the word for deacon. Many may want to leave this gift for others. Of course, we're all called to be servants. But the one gifted in this way will stand out in their servanthood, even serving unaware at times, and may be surprised that someone thinks it is noteworthy. Teaching is setting forth instruction in a logical and explanatory manner. A good example is given in Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 8:8, when the people had returned from Babylonian captivity. Ezra was reading the Word of God. And they built a platform, and they had numerous other men that were with him there. And it says they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's basically what teaching, the gift of teaching, is. Exhortation is a particular type of speech. It's defined as to address, speak to, call upon, which may be done in the way of encouraging, entreaty, comfort, instruction, a call to action, etc. Then he who gives is to impart. Giving is imparting or sharing. It may be monetary, or it may be goods that you have. It may be giving of yourself, your goods, your time, your expertise, etc. We read this morning about if we walk in the light, you know, that to everyone impart. So that's part of giving, imparting the light of the Lord. Imparting is to be done in simplicity or liberality, it says here. That is, not looking to gain or to be compensated with... Already said it, no. Imparting is to be done in simplicity or liberality, that is, not looking to gain or to be compensated with sincerity and honesty, no strings attached. We're called upon to give. This is a special gift of giving. We're all called upon to give. But this is a special gift of giving beyond measure with the faith supplied to do so. God loves a cheerful giver, and one should not give rather than give grudgingly or because he feels obligated to do so. But remember also, he who gives or sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully, according to 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. And then the one who leads is to lead with diligence or energy, not lagging or lazy. An example we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he addresses the elders. He says, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then the one who shows mercy, the last gift that's mentioned here, is to do so with cheerful willingness and eagerness. To show mercy is to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the hurting. And the word for cheerfulness, showing mercy with cheerfulness, is hilarites, from which we get our word hilarity. This again is a special gift of mercy for ministering to the ill, sorrowing, or afflicted. All believers will be merciful if they hope to receive mercy. This is a special endowment of a gift of mercy. All these are special gifts, many of which we're all called to function in, but some people are especially gifted in this way. One other major list of gifts that is better known than this one, it's in 1 Corinthians 12 again. So if we go back there to verse 1, it says, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." Apparently, they had people that were claiming that they were speaking by the Spirit and doing this. "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That is, say it and mean it, understand it. And then he starts talking about these gifts. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. So when we start looking at these gifts, you have different gifts given. You have those gifts being used in different ways, in different ministries, and in different activities or functions. You know, so two people may have the same gift, but it may function totally differently, depending on what the Lord has called them to and what they're to do. Because the Lord loves this variety, and he uses his body in all these ways. It's reflected in what Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." A manifold grace, that's a many-faceted, like a cut diamond with many faces. So, you know, this manifold grace of God, it's given in different ways. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, God's word. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So everybody has a gift from the Lord or gifts from the Lord. It's not given to them for themselves. It's not given to glorify themselves, for them to, you know, put up a sign and arrow pointing to them or something. It's for the profit of all. It's for the profit of the body, ministering to the body. And then he gives a list of gifts here. Again, you'll find more detail talk about this in our teaching on 1 Corinthians. In verse 8, he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. This is wisdom not gained by study or experience, but simply given to the believer as an answer to a particular situation. I think we probably see all these gifts, except tongues, functioning in the Lord Jesus. And many people attribute the things he did and said to the fact that he was God, you know, which certainly he could do. There was no lack there. But he often said, if you don't believe in me, believe the works for the work's sake. The Father does the works. And so he lived as a man. He functioned as a man, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. And so you recall some examples from his life and with wisdom. They came to him and said, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? And he got the coin and, you know, and then in Matthew 22, there are a couple of examples. One was related to the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. And Jesus gave a word of wisdom there. And then he says to another, there's the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Jesus was always revealing knowledge. This is knowledge that one has no way of knowing if the Lord did not reveal it. It's not, oh, I studied that. No, it's just the Lord says, here's the situation. It might be concerning somebody. Could be that, you know, the Lord's revealing it, something to you, as prayer for somebody. It may be that he would send you to somebody to discuss something with him. It's knowledge that you don't have any way of knowing. It could be about a technical issue even, or, you know, it could be anything. Knowledge given by the Lord. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And this is not general faith, but faith for a particular situation. Often you would see this combined with healings and miracles and things like that. This person receives a gift of faith that they might carry this out. And it could be just for a calling that they have, a function that they have. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And you'll notice these words are plural. It's not a gift of healing or gifts of healing. It's gifts of healings that are given by the same Spirit. And so these would be, again, a great variety. Could take place in different ways and at different times. Not necessarily one person having a gift of healing and doing healing all the time, but however the Spirit might work. Well, I'll say this later, but some gifts may be continual in a person's life. Other gifts they may receive one time for a particular thing God wants to do, and that gift may never be expressed through them again. And so I hope you're getting the idea that this is multifaceted, and the Lord wants to do what he wants to do, and he'll use us to do what he wants to do, and he'll give us gifts for those things. Again, some you might function in, you know, from the time the Lord gives you that gift until he takes you home. And then other things, maybe not. To another, the working of miracles. We see this in the life of Jesus and the apostles, these miracles taking place. To another, prophecy, which we discussed briefly. To another, discerning of spirits. This is knowing that a spirit or a manifestation of the Spirit is not quite right. You may not exactly know why, but it's like, something's off here. You know, it's a discerning of spirits. You may know exactly. But And then to another, different kinds of tongues. These are genuine languages. It's not just blah, blah, blah. It's languages that aren't studied or learned. It's a supernatural language as the Spirit gave them utterance on the day of Pentecost, we read. And you can read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians for the practice of prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. There's much detail given there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then to another is given the interpretation of tongues. Conveying the sense of the utterance is not necessarily a translation. It's the gift of interpretation. These are non-exhaustive lists that we've looked at. We'll see one other short one. Many read this passage in 1 Corinthians and they count nine gifts of the Spirit. You may have heard that in the past. The nine gifts of the Spirit. But God's work can't be measured or counted out. These lists are a little bit different. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He gifts individuals for the things he calls them to do. Some gifts may be consistently manifested, as I said, in a believer's life, and others may be one-offs for a particular or a special situation. One said it's significant that the three listings of the gifts all differ from each other. This means that no listing is complete. And I'm sure there are gifts that are not listed and that maybe we wouldn't even classify as a gift if it happened, but he does many, many, many things that he desires to do. Someone else said this means the lists are meant to be suggestive, not exhaustive. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, down at the end of the chapter in verse 27, this is after he speaks about the body, and we read verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." And he says, "God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps." There's one that wasn't in the list above, "administrations, and variety of tongues." And so there are gifts that are out there that the Lord wants to give and use members of his body to carry out their function. And part of these here we'll see also in Ephesians, apostles, prophets, teachers. Some gifts are gifts of men. It's the function that they carry out that the Lord is giving to the church. He says in verse 29, "Are all apostles?" And the obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Definitely not. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. That's not a sign, the sign of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, because not everybody receives that gift. Do all interpret? No. He says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way." And of course, that goes into 1 Corinthians 13 and agape love. And the best gifts are prophecy. Well, that's the one that he majors on, that everyone would prophesy, sharing the word of God. So it's good to be open to the promptings of the Spirit and to step out with the measure of faith received from the Lord. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Not every believer will have the same gift because no one gift is given to all. Furthermore, no one will ever be given all the gifts. God's deliberate choosing fosters mutual dependence within the body of believers. If all believers had every spiritual gift, they would not need one another. In a summary regarding the gifts of the Spirit, it's been said, spiritual gifts are just that, gifts. God, of his own free and sovereign will, has given these gifts. They are a privilege, not a merit. Therefore, they are not something that the believer should be proud of. It is true that there is an order of importance of gifts, as 1 Corinthians 12 shows. However, even having received a more important gift is no reason for pride. Believers must recognize that it is God who distributes the gifts, just as he has allotted to each believer a measure of faith. So rather than thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, they are to think soberly with sound judgment, to think soberly about a spiritual gift that might produce pride, means to recognize that it is God who has distributed to all believers a measure of faith. No one has all the gifts. And someone has said the basic idea is that each believer is a living part of Christ's body, and each one has a spiritual function to perform. Each believer has a gift or gifts to be used for the building up of the body and the perfecting of the other members of the body. And that's the purpose of the body and the gifts, is the building up, the growth of the body. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And this is similar to what we read about apostles and prophets, where before this he's talking about Jesus receiving gifts and giving gifts through his resurrection. In verse 11 it says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the ministry taking place among the saints that edifies or builds up the body of Christ. And these offices, these men, gifts of men that the Lord has given, is to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, they're also involved in the work of ministry. They're not exempted from that. They can't say, well, you all have to carry out the ministry. You know, I'm an apostle. So the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that end goal for the body of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, it's been said spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. In short, we belong to each other. We minister to each other and we need each other. What are the essentials for spiritual ministry and growth in the body of Christ? Well, verse 3 of Romans 12 says honest evaluation. Each Christian must know what his spiritual gifts are and what ministry or ministries he is to have in the local church. It is not wrong for a Christian to recognize gifts in his own life and in the lives of others. What is wrong is the tendency to have a false evaluation of ourselves. Nothing causes more damage in a local church than a believer who overrates himself and tries to perform a ministry that he cannot do. Sometimes the opposite is true, and people undervalue themselves. Both attitudes are wrong. This one pastor says, I once ministered with two men who had opposite attitudes toward their gifts. The one man constantly belittled his gifts and would not use them, and the other man constantly boasted about gifts that he did not possess. Actually, both of them were guilty of pride because both of them refused to acknowledge God's grace and let him have the glory. It says Moses made a similar mistake when God called him. In Exodus 4, you can read about that. You recall God was sending him to deliver, and he's like, I can't talk. You know, don't send me. And actually, the Lord became a little angry with him, but which helped. It helped Moses. When the individual believers in a church know their gifts, accept them by faith, and use them for God's glory, then God can bless in a wonderful way. End quote. So, sometimes we must be encouraged to function in the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes it's necessary to be reminded. If not, the gifts may fall into disuse. The congregation is not the place where most gifts will be used. Mostly they're going to be used, you know, when we're out, different places out in the world. And the gifts are to function, Chuck Smith would call it supernaturally natural, or naturally supernatural. It's just, you know, you're walking along and the Lord uses you to do something. But Paul found the need to encourage Timothy a couple of times concerning using the gift that he had received. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So when Timothy was ordained to the ministry, he received a gift as the men were gathered around and praying for him. And Paul's saying, don't neglect the gift that is in you. This is illustrative of our need, because we can just go along in life and we're not even thinking about it at some point. And we need to not neglect it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And stirring up is to kindle, rekindle this fire, you know, for the gift that you've received. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And apparently Timothy was timid at times. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I would encourage you to seek the Lord about your function in the body and the gifts of the Spirit that He has given you for His work, and look for opportunities or promptings of the Spirit to fulfill your ministry in Him.